Our text is in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock, and distinguishing between the cattle and the sheep. If his offering be a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The book of Leviticus derives its name from the matters of the Levites. The book describes the Levites' responsibilities and all the priestly tasks and duties, how they were to assist the people in their worship to God and worship of God, and how to live a holy life. The book of Leviticus speaks of the set apartness of God and the holiness of life that ought to characterize those who know Him. Leviticus is quoted more than 15 times by New Testament writers. In Exodus 19, verse 6, the Lord declared, You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. While the priests would lead an offering of the sacrifices on behalf of the people, all pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Levites would assist the priesthood in the worship, leading the people in worship, and in the oversight of the tabernacle, its furnishings, the transporting of it from place to place. They were to pack it up and to carry it before the temple was constructed. And then later in their choirs and the furnishings and in the moving and all of those things, the service of the tabernacle and later the temple, all was on the Levites' responsibility. The book of Leviticus instructs God's people as to how they are to approach Him. There are very specific, prescribed instructions of how Jehovah is to be approached and to worship Him until the appearing of Messiah, where we read in John 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the light was the light of man. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then later he writes, And the Word became flesh and tabernacle. That same word is in the Old Testament. He camped out among us, the Lord Himself in human form. He tabernacled, He dwelt among His people. Even the tabernacle pointed to the glory and the presence of God among His people. Only the Israelites could say, Our God lives among us. He lived in a very open and shown way among them until the appearing of the Messiah. God will not allow His people to worship Him as the heathens and the pagans worship their gods. There was a strict line of demarcation of what God said was acceptable and what was not be acceptable for Him. For one thing, He tells them something that was totally opposite to all the religions of their day. You shall not worship me through graven images. You can make no image that would represent me and bow down before it. You cannot offer sacrifice to those dead, man-made gods and images. It's a tendency that we sinners, as sinful human beings, must fight against, because wherever the religious part of us is ever prone to set up idols. We're not exempt from that, even in this day of grace, of knowing Christ and having the Spirit of God to tabernacle and dwell us. We see it throughout the New Testament, especially in 1 John 5:21, the command, keep yourselves from idols, guard yourself. That command to God's people shows us the proclivity, as was the sin of the Old Testament believer, the children of Israel practiced and continually were judged for seeking idols. And as this book opens, the people of God are at the foot of Mount Sinai, gathered to receive the law of God. Moses has gotten it, received it from God. And there they are in rapt attention as he unfolds how Jehovah will be worshipped. these instructions, very specific. They leave nothing to the imagination. They tell them exactly what Jehovah expects and how they were to approach Him. Now that they were delivered from bondage, what next? You brought us out. You've set us free. You brought us out with great reward and bounty. God has appeared to Moses and given him his word. How are we to proceed? How are we to live out our lives before Jehovah and in this land that he has promised us? Here in these pages, God reveals his absolute holiness. We see it from the very beginning. God wants his people to know that he is holy. He is intrinsically, perfectly holy and perfect. Something so hard for us to grasp, like eternity, or time without beginning or ending, that God, we're so flawed, it's very almost impossible for us to comprehend that which is perfect. And so God very carefully and vividly shows to his people, his Old Testament people, and us and in the New Testament, as we look back on Jehovah revealing himself to his people of old, that he is holy. When the priest would appear before them on his robes, it would be holiness to the Lord. Set apart. The word holy means to be set apart. Our Savior taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, holy." Set apart is your name. Set apart are you in all the earth. In Revelation 15 verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." He is holy and the only one who is intrinsically perfect. So throughout the Bible, we see that title given to the Lord, the Holy One. Now, our God has many attributes. We see in Exodus 15, verse 11, he's described as glorious in holiness. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, he instructs the singers of Israel, the Levites, that they should praise the beauty of his holiness. He's glorious in holiness, and his holiness is beautiful, awe-inspiring. And I will tell you that God is more often referred to by his holiness than he is by his power or might. For example, we often read his holy name, not his wise name, although it could be said that his name is wise, or his mighty name, or even his loving name. But over and over again, we are pointed to the holy name of the Holy One of Israel. He most often reveals himself pointing to his holiness, his perfect set-apartness. Because God is intrinsically holy, he hates all sin. We as humans tend to downplay that. Because we're so flawed, we're so helplessly sinful, we try to explain it away or to give excuses for it as if that were to stand before a holy God. And when we approach the scriptures, we see immediately God is holy. And Adam and Eve saw that, didn't they? And when they became aware of their sinfulness, they knew they could not stand before the Lord. And so they tried to hide. They tried to make provision for it. This is something we tend to forget, and yet his word continuously reminds us of it. And as you approach the book of Leviticus, as we make our journey surveying the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world, we're looking to see the gospel in every part of the scriptures. As we come to the book of Leviticus, you see the truths revealed here to understand that sin and guilt, the substitutionary death of Christ, or the need for a substitute, the atonement for sin, a payment for sin, is emphasized here as it's not emphasized anywhere else in all the Bible. It is the major emphasis of the book of Leviticus, the need for an atonement, the horribleness of sin, that sin separates and divides, and the need for an answer for it, and the only answer can be given by the Lord himself. Now, the other scripture writers present these truths based on the teaching laid out in Leviticus, the atonement, the need for it. We read in the scripture reading a portion of scripture from Hebrews, which is the New Testament interpretation of all of this, describing to us and defining to us what this means. The sacrificial features of Leviticus point to their ultimate one-time fulfillment in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning read. But if you continue reading there in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, we read, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Not a lamb, not a bullock, not a turtle dove, but himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ, because of that, because we all have an appointment with death, and because every soul will be called upon the great to stand before the great white throne judgment, not one soul will escape that appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die. Everyone who's ever given breath will stand there in that day, even among, as either as among the redeemed or those who will be cast into eternal fire. It is appointed. There is a divine appointment for man to die. Everyone under the sound of my voice will die. But after this, the judgment. So because of that, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As one writer has written, Leviticus is both a manual for worship. We've been studying the pastoral epistles, the manual for New Testament worship. Leviticus is the manual for Old Testament worship. It's both a manual for the God of worship of the God of Israel and a theology of the Old Covenant. It may be seen here, and it may be hard for us to relate to today in the full light of the finished work of Christ in the gospel. But here, Jehovah is revealing himself to his people beyond creation and beyond his written word. The key to all of it is to remember every line in every chapter of the Bible is pointing to Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. How a perfectly holy God could even want to have fellowship with man. But he does. But in order to do that, sin has to be dealt with. There's this question of our sin that must be dealt with. And this is the key. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4 will be somewhat of our text. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for sin. And then verse 5, he shall kill the animal before the Lord. All this is very open and graphic and telling and grotesque from a human perspective. Openly laying, transferring symbolically the guilt of the offerer to the innocent animal who's done no sin. Animals cannot sin after we because they have no will. They're not immortal souls. But that transfer of the guilt so publicly at the door of the tabernacle, and then the sprinkling of the blood round about the altar, what a sight. I think we're so far removed from the words of the scripture, the transparent words of the scripture are antiseptic as you just read the words, that we forget the blood, the gore. The offerer, the priest, would be covered in blood. Blood would be everywhere. And that's why it was repulsive to Cain. We've looked at the way of Cain, who decided, I will approach God in my own way. It will be clean and beautiful and moving, and it will smell good. It will be a floral, vegetable offering to the Lord. It will be his own creation. He must be proud of it. He must be pleased because he created these beautiful things. And so sinful man reasons. And that's the way of Cain, the worship of Cain. Hebrews 9:22. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin, no sending away of sin. That fact stands throughout the scripture from the beginning of time until we end with the great hallelujahs of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Now all the offerings in Leviticus, with the exception of one, were sacrificial and required the death of the one offered. In other words, the shedding of its blood. It wasn't just knocked in the head. It wasn't just killed. It wasn't just poisoned. It wasn't just the death, but it was a bloody death. A visible, open, grotesque, from our perspective, shedding of blood. There's nothing about that, the slaying of a being, that is can be described in any other way. It died specifically by its blood being shed. Without trying to strain at a gnat, and you know, but the Bible is very clear that it wasn't just the death of the animal. The high priest didn't come and club it to death with a club, or in some other way. Its throat was slit. Its blood was totally let from its body, and it was divided, as you'll see, and cut up and placed on the altar. A very vivid thing. No one could see that without seeing, oh, what a cost. What a price. What a process it is to have sins atoned for. Pointing back to Jehovah's provision, man didn't make this up. Moses didn't say to Aaron, we've got to do something. Why don't we shed the blood of animals? No, it was revealed to them. It was given to them by the Lord. And he himself provided the first and performed the first sacrifice when he slayed those animals and provided skins for Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us there in Genesis 3 and verse 21. This was all because they were a picture. These were a picture of the great and perfect and final sacrifice of our Savior. We see it over and over again in Hebrews. Once and for all, the end of the sacrifices, the finality of all of that. The feasts were not sacrificial, they were ceremonial. They revealed the present and the future conduct of the people because they were the people of God. The offerings, the blood offerings, showed man's walk to God through sacrifice. And the feasts declare man's walk with God through separation after the sacrifice for sin had been made. Nothing was left to man's imagination. They didn't wake up one Sabbath and say, well, let's tweak it a little bit. Let's do it this way. Why don't we not be so exact? Why don't we not offer so much blood? There was nothing left. This is a prescription, very detailed of how to come before the Lord. In Leviticus, we see that the approach to God and the worship of God was prescribed. It's a very important part because we live in a day, the day of grace, where it seems that people think that God will accept anything, that he's so anxious for us to come to him and come before him, anything would be accepted, but nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord told the woman at Samaria who had it all figured out, oh, we worship differently than you Jews do. And Jesus gave the New Testament standard there that he would be met in his sacrifice. They that worship him must worship him in spirit, spiritual worship, and in truth, prescribed by the word of God, by what his word tells us. And so, Leviticus, we see that the approach to God is prescribed, that the holiness of God demanded sacrifice, and that the majesty of God required certain regulations. The honor of God necessitated a code of conduct. The perfection of God required the best of its kind in whatever category, and we'll see in just a moment, to be presented to him. Nothing less than perfection could be offered. That's a high standard, isn't it? Perfection. Do we ever see it? We long for it. We like to see things that are well made and beautifully crafted, or things that are called to be the perfect example of something, the quintessence of something, and yet they all fall short. The purity of God deserved freedom from blemish. We forget that sin offends a holy God, and that while God reached down to Adam and Eve, their sin had to be addressed before their fellowship could be restored to their pre-fallen condition. He didn't just say, well, you made a mistake, and you've listened to Satan, and you've done the thing that I've forbidden. Because God, ahead of time, clearly prescribed, in the day that you eat thereof, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, and in that day, what did he say? Ye shall die. Is that what he said? No. Ye shall surely die. The emphasis, the back of heaven's authority, is behind the one prohibition given to Adam and Eve. You will surely die. You will surely, absolutely, without a doubt, be cut off from me forever. That was a very plain and solemn prescription and law. Satan slithers in, as he always does, and says, well, let's wait. Now, let's listen to this. Did he really say that, Eve? Did he say it like that? And then he begins to deny the word of God. It happens all around. We see it all the time. You shall not surely die. He attacked the very veracity and the exactness of God's word. And he emphasized death, and really, Eve had no concept of death at all, did she? Nothing had ever died. What is death? When God said, you shall surely die, you shall surely be cut off from me, Satan says, you're not going to stop being a being, Eve. You're not going to just drop dead and stop being a being. And they didn't, did they? She ate of the fruit and her husband ate of the fruit and they continued on, except things were different. They felt guilt and the horror of their sin and being disfellowshipped by God. Where was that? Where was the fellowship? Where was the closeness? All they could think of was hiding and getting away from the brightness, the glory of Jehovah. The purity of God deserves freedom from blemish. And the sovereignty of God meant absolute obedience to the detail that He gave them. There are five offerings necessary because no one offering could give a complete picture of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why there's so many different offerings prescribed here? When Christ is the only offering for sin, but nothing could picture Christ but Christ perfectly. And so there are five offerings that, when put together, we see the perfect life of our Savior. In chapter 1 here, we see the burnt offering. It had to be totally annihilated, totally consumed. In chapter 2, there's the meal offering. In chapter 3, the peace offering. In chapter 4, the sin offering. In chapter 5, the trespass offering. Now, they're presented to us in that order. They were not practiced in that order. There's a different order as they begin to live it out. But there the Lord lays them out in that way. And we see the glory, the beauty, and the perfections of our Savior unveiled in this book that some people seem to suggest is a bit dry and tedious, and we dare not say even boring. But please remember, when you approach the door of Leviticus, you're approaching the door of the temple. You're approaching the door of the tabernacle, and within is the holy place, and beyond that is the Holy of Holies, and beyond that the very throne of God, the mercy seat where sin is shed for us. Oh, we're on holy ground here. Angels are hushed in rapt attention. The gold angels on the mercy seat cover themselves with their wings because of the holiness of this place. Leviticus is Jesus Christ in detail, pictured for us in various ways, for us to see the glory of God, the holiness of God, and our great sinfulness. But as you examine something common under a microscope, we may read the book of Leviticus and say, well, wow, there's a lot of stuff there. If you take a drop of water and look at it under the microscope, a drop of water, just a drop of dew under a microscope is a whole world, isn't it? Or a snowflake. Or a piece of something under the microscope. The whole world of intricacy and perfection and amazement is opened up before you. I remind us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. While the offerings display the work that Christ accomplished on the cross for the sinner as he dealt with his sin, his trespasses, and established his peace, yet we find in this first offering, the burnt offering, that Christ first meets God's holiness and satisfies his demands. That must be dealt with first. He is offering himself without spot to God, doing the will of the Father, satisfying all of his claims without any reservation on the Lord's part and without impugning any of his attributes and totally fulfilling all of them. In satisfying God's demands, he meets man's need, and this is why it is called a whole burnt offering. It was given entirely over to the Lord. Some of the offerings were shared with the priests and so forth, but this first offering, this burnt offering, which most clearly typifies our Lord's offering, was a whole burnt offering. There was nothing left. It was totally given over to the Lord. And it was given entirely over to God. Man, the offerer, kept back nothing for himself, which is true worship. It teaches that we in turn must surrender our best, Why is it that we as humans or and even as redeemed ones tend to trim it off when we come to giving our best to the Lord? That God ought to understand, or that anything would do, that He understands our frailty. But here we see the best is required, seeking only to please Him who has called us. And we notice there in verse 3, it had to be perfect. Notice the language there, without blemish. Not a mark, not a flaw, not a thing about it that would not be the perfect specimen of that creature. And while this speaks of the absolute perfection of our Savior, it shows that God requires and deserves our best. Would the church say amen right there? Our best. The animals brought had to be domesticated. You didn't go out and catch a wild animal. That would not be brought before Jehovah. Their animals had to be raised. Every Jewish person had to plan for their sacrifices. They raised animals not only for their living, not only for their business and to eat and to derive the hair, the wool, the products that the animal would give, but for sacrifice. They planned for sacrifice. They made provision for it. Only the docile creature could represent the pure and holy Savior. There was no wild-ranging animal that they would, you know, trap and ensnare and drag in with a rope. These were animals that knew their voice, that were raised alongside their children, that were very common. They were almost like pets. These are the ones that they would be bringing before for sacrifice. The offerings were prescribed according to the offerer's status. If he owned a herd of cattle, he had to bring the best of his cattle. If he did not have cattle, but he was a shepherd and only had sheep, he had to bring the best of the sheep or the lambs. If he didn't have if he was the poorest and did not even have cattle or sheep, he would bring birds, turtle doves, and or pigeons, which were commonly kept for sacrifice. Which, by the way, when Mary and Joseph came to offer sacrifice for her purification, it was the lowest, the poorest of the offerings that they brought. It was not a bullock. It was not a lamb. It was not a sheep. But the birds were brought that she and Joseph shows us were from the lowest strata of Jewish society. Our Lord, the poorest of men, who had nowhere to lay his head, the Lord who left the glories of heaven, the splendors of angelic song, and the regalness of that unspeakable place to take on human flesh and to tabernacle among us, was placed in the home of a poor, poor family to be raised to be the Savior. But the lesson here is, and do not miss it, that God expected man to give to Him to the measure that He had prospered them. He does not accept inferior gifts from those with who have much. But He does not expect from His people what they don't have. And so how reasonable and how giving and how blessing our Lord is, as He has prospered you, of course, is that New Testament standard of giving. Our responsibilities are measured according to our privileges. Not more than we have, not less than we have, but always the best of what we have. All of us, no matter what our status is, can offer from our best. And that is the standard for the worship of God's people. That applies to our worship and to our stewardship, but not to our atonement for sin, because there's nothing we could offer that would do that. Leviticus, though, shows us that sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for in type. It must be atoned for by the shedding of blood of an innocent, perfect one. What a high standard. I've often pictured the Jewish people as they would go on the Day of Atonement to go out to their flocks to find out which one they were going to take. They had to survey them, and I'm sure a father would say, "Son, go get me a bullock, a young calf, bring it to me, the best you can find." And Junior would go and look over all the cattle and find that what he thought was the best one. He'd bring it to his father. He said, "Son, do you not see that split in its ear there? See that little split where it's been got caught up in a bramble or something? That's not perfect. But Dad, He's just a beautiful creature. Son, it's not perfect. Go back and find me. And they would go through the whole herd before they found one that had no marking, no blemish in any way whatsoever. Our Lord and Savior was the only sacrifice ultimately acceptable. All these were just types and pictures. And notice in verse 3, not only did it have to be without blemish, but he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. No one took our Lord's life, did they? Not the temple guards, and not the Roman legions did not take Jesus Christ. They came with their swords raised and Peter trying to defend him, and Jesus was ready and waiting for them. He went with them. He did not fight them, although he had legions of angels hovering in the unseen realms around him who would have come down and decimated the entire Roman Empire if he'd even hinted at it. They didn't take his life. Our Lord told us exactly what would happen. In John chapter 10, verse 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you hear that, folks? I lay down my life. I am an offering. I'm an offering for my sheep's sin. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them must I also bring. Speaking of those, the Gentiles, that would speak of us whose sin would be atoned for as well. Praise his name. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The two shall be in one, the church that he's prophesying, whether it be the Jew, a Gentile, a bond, or free. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Now, who could do such a thing? Some might, as a martyr, lay down their life, but no martyr ever took their life back up again. Jesus said, I will lay down my life. And not only did he lay it down, he gave up the ghost or his life, his soul, at the exact moment of his own will. Can you imagine such a thing? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He released his own soul. He gave up his life. The life left his body at the moment of his command. And then, according to the word of God, to absolute accuracy, on the third day, he rose again. I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Praise the name of the Lord. What a great Savior. The only Savior. There's no mistaking of who it could be. No man taketh it from me. Not the Roman Empire. Not Pilate. Not Herod. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Praise his name. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. As we make our way through the Old Testament, and all the scriptures testify of him. Our Lord, on that day of resurrection, as he walked the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he began in Moses and the prophets and all the way through the scripture and taught them the things concerning himself. And here we come to the door of Leviticus, and we see the glorious offering, these offerings that would depict the perfect life, the full sacrifice that our Savior made for us. How sad it is for people to think they could add something to the finished work of Christ. Oh, they try to find that perfect life, that perfect experience, or to join something, or to be something. And all the while, the door is there to be entered in by faith. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Oh, the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Would you do it just now? While the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Would you receive him? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Gracious Lord, your glorious word has been laid before us today. We see the perfections of our Savior here. A perfect sacrifice without blemish. the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. Oh, we pause just now on this beautiful Lord's Day to magnify your holy name and to praise you for this, our sacrifice from sin. But Lord, so many know about it, but they've never received it for themselves. And I beg the Holy Spirit of God to work and to open and to deal with and to convict and convince of their standing, their sin, and who Christ is and the need to be reconciled to God. Lord, you've given this opportunity after hearing your gospel for people to receive you, to respond by obedient faith, turning from themselves and the sin and going to you just now and receiving your word. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd be made real by your Spirit. Only you can do this, that they, where they are just now, would receive him. Oh, ask him to forgive you of your sin. Tell him of your need for the Savior and receive him just now. Lord, bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.